Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Been reading through Jeremiah a lot recently. A few weeks ago, I was given the task of leading a group of preachers in a Bible study in the book of Jeremiah. And that study has not happened yet. It's going to be in February of next year, Lord willing, but I'm starting my preparation now. So I've been reading through Jeremiah a lot, and I stumbled across this passage in Jeremiah 15 and in verse 16, where Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Jeremiah is speaking to God there and talking about his role as a prophet and his job to preach God's word. And he says, I've taken your word and I've eaten it. I've internalized it. David said that he has put God's word in his heart so that he would not sin against God. Jeremiah says, your word is the joy and it is the love of my life. And we just sang two songs about God's word. We sang two songs this morning about God's word and loving his word and being appreciative of his word. The first song that we sang tonight, Break Thou the Bread of Life, one of the expressions in that song is, teach me to love your truth. And I appreciate Dale leading those songs. I didn't ask him to lead those, but I told him what I was preaching about tonight, and he picked out two songs that talk to us about God's Word. Because tonight, I want us to consider some simple rules for Bible study. We study the Bible because we love God's Word. And we say to God, teach me to love your truth. And the more time we spend in God's Word, the more time we spend reading it, thinking about it, meditating on it, the better it is for us, the better we become. And I know that you are Bible students, and Bible study is important to you, and Bible reading is important to you. I've had conversations with several of you, and you talk to me about what you're reading every day, and questions you have, and things you're interested in, and that's very encouraging. It's very enriching that we can study God's Word in that way. Bible study is very important. It's very enriching, and it is, of course, beneficial. And all of us know that. Even those of us who don't study the Bible on a regular occasion, although we know we should, we know it's good for us. We know it's enriching. We know it's beneficial. But I think oftentimes we struggle in our efforts to study the Bible, and that is the case for a number of different reasons. Maybe it's a time issue. We have so many things going on, it's difficult for us to make the time that we need in order to do that. Maybe we struggle because we are studying something that might just be a little bit over our heads. I think some of you kind of feel that way right now in my Daniel class, but I appreciate you staying with it and working hard to get through that. Sometimes we study things that maybe we aren't ready for, depending on where we are in our walk with God. Maybe if we're a new Christian, we're not ready for some of the things in the latter chapters of the book of Daniel. And maybe we need to pace ourselves a little bit. And maybe we're not ready for the book of Romans just yet. There's some pretty heavy stuff in Romans, and we need to scale it back. But we struggle in Bible study for any number of reasons. But as we try to study from God's Word, I want to suggest to you tonight five very simple rules that will help us in our Bible study. And if you've been a Christian for some time, I'm not going to tell you anything new tonight. The things I'm going to say to you tonight are so simple, they're so elementary, and they're so foundational, but please don't tune me out. It occurs to me that a lot of times the simple, foundational things, those are the things that we have to go back to again and again and again. Those things are so important to us. If we get away from those grounding principles, then we really get off base, or we will lose track of where we're trying to go. So I want us to think about these five simple rules that will help us as we study the Bible together. And even if you've been a Christian for decades, a reminder of these things I think will be helpful. So I was telling Brother Hall about the lesson tonight. He said, "What are you preaching?" I said, "Well, we're talking about simple rules for Bible study." And he said, "I guess number one would be open your Bible." Well, he was joking about that, but actually that's what number one is. Rule number one for simple Bible study. We need to be reading the Bible and not just books about the Bible. We need to be reading the Bible. I think many people have the idea that the Bible study process goes like this. We think about the Bible and we pick out a book or maybe a topic that we would like to study. Let's say we want to study the end of time. We want to go through the Bible and study what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And so we choose that topic and we say, okay, I'm going to do some deep Bible study on the end of time. So here's what I'm going to do. I've chosen my topic and now I need to drive down to Decatur to go to Lifeway Bookstore. And I need to go to the section in their bookstore that says end of time. And I'm going to buy up everything my budget will possibly allow. I'm going to carry those books home. I'm going to open up those books and I'm going to occasionally check what the Bible says about it, and then I'll be engaging in some deep, profitable Bible study. No, you're not. That's not Bible study. That's commentary study. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But if you want to study the Bible, you need to open the Bible and not people's thoughts about the Bible. Acts chapter 17. This is a passage that you know well, but this is a passage that is so helpful along this line. When Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey, they've been in the city of Thessalonica, and they ran into considerable difficulties in Thessalonica. There was great persecutions that they were suffering because of the Jews in that city who didn't like what they were preaching. And the Jews create a big mess for Paul and Silas, and they have to leave town. And in Acts 17, in verse 10, it says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They have to leave Thessalonica. They go to the city of Berea. And as was their typical practice, when they came to a new city, the first place they went was the synagogue. Why did they go there? Because that's where the religious people were. That's where the Jewish people were, the Old Testament Scripture-believing people. And Paul and Silas would go to the synagogue to talk to them and teach them, and they would engage them in their teaching in the synagogue. Now these, verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Jews in the city of Berea, the Jews in that synagogue where Paul and Silas went and began teaching, Luke says they were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica got mad. They didn't like what Paul was preaching because it contradicted their faith. And so they got mad and they ran him out of town. But the Jews in Berea were interested in what Paul was saying. But notice, when Paul was preaching, they got out their Bibles. And it says they were searching the Scriptures to compare Paul's commentary to the Scriptures. They didn't say, Paul, this is interesting, but let me go ask the leader of the synagogue. Let me go see what he thinks about what you're saying. No, they opened the Scriptures. And they said, Paul, we want to see if your comments line up with what the Scriptures say. That's how you use a commentary. You start with the Scriptures, and then you see what the commentary has to offer. Then you see what the Bible dictionary has to offer, or whatever the case may be. I have no objections to owning commentaries or using commentaries. I have no objection to using devotionals or dictionaries or encyclopedias or any other book written by men. I literally own thousands of dollars worth of scholarship that has been written by men. But I'm telling you, exercise caution. If you've got your topic that you want to study from the Scripture, or you've got the book of the Bible that you want to study, and you've got a stack of commentaries 6 feet high, and those are the only things you're reading, you're not engaging in Bible study. So if we want to study the Bible, rule number one, read the Bible, not just books about the Bible. Notice I'm saying not just books about the Bible. Here's rule number two, study from a reliable translation. You go into the bookstore, you will see along the entire wall of Bibles, there are literally dozens of translations you can choose from in that bookstore. If you get beyond the bookstore, you'll actually see there's hundreds that you can choose from. How do you know which one to choose? Well, let me share with you two things that will help you narrow it down. Number one, you need to make a choice between formal and dynamic equivalence translations. And you say, well, what do those terms mean? Well, let me tell you. A formally equivalent translation is a translation that seeks to convey the very words of the original text. Thus, they are essentially literal translations. So when the translators who are trying to produce a formally equivalent translation, when they're going through that process, here's what they do. They take all of those Hebrew manuscripts, if they're translating the Old Testament, or they take all of those Greek manuscripts, if they're translating the New Testament, and they will look at those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and they'll find the Greek word or the Hebrew word, and they'll say, okay, now what is the English word that matches that the closest? And they are trying to give you an essentially literal translation from the original manuscript to the target language. In our case, of course, being English. Examples of this would be the New King James Version, the Old American Standard Version from 1901, the New American Standard Version, most recently from 1995, and the English Standard Version, originally 2007, I think again, and then re-edited in 2009 or 11. New King James, Old American Standard, New American Standard, or the English Standard. Those are formally equivalent translations. And I would imagine that most everybody here tonight has one of those translations. You may have the King James Version, the Old King James, which is pretty good too. These are the kinds of translations we want. Formally equivalent. We want the very words that Jesus said. In fact, we sang that. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. That's what we want when we look for a translation. We want Paul's actual words. Now, contrast formally equivalent translations with dynamic equivalent translations. What these seek to do is to convey the thought of the passage, not so much the actual words. Not the strict literal words. Some examples would be the NIV, the New Living Translation, Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, and a host of others. There are some potential dangers with these versions. If the translators of the versions are conveying the thought of the passage, what does that mean inherently? It inherently involves some interpretation of a passage. You can't convey the thought of a passage in a translation without having first interpreted at least a little bit what those original words mean. Now, the problem with that is their interpretation may be wrong. So what we want is to be given the literal words of the text, and then let's figure out how to interpret them. I don't want a translator interpreting the scripture for me. Give me the words and let me interpret what they mean. I own many copies of dynamically equivalent translations. I've got 3 or 4 copies of the NIV. I've got a New Living Translation that I actually really enjoy reading from. Using them for comparison is great. I encourage you to do that. But do your deep study from a literal translation, because there you're going to get the actual words of the text. Now, here's a second thing you need to consider when you are choosing a translation. How many people translated that version? Is it a translation of one person, or was there many people who were involved in the translation? A version that's been translated by one person will almost certainly not be as reliable as a translation that's come from a group. And the reason for that is one man doesn't have any checks and balances to keep him honest or to keep him free from mistakes. There are Bible translations out there that have been produced by one person. And if you were to read from those translations, you would read false doctrine after false doctrine after false doctrine, because one person is responsible for the translation. But if you take, for instance, the King James Version, the Old King James Version, there were more than 100 scholars, very educated scholars, multi-language speaking scholars who translated the King James Version. And that's why the King James, among other reasons, has stood the test of time for as long as it has. Group scholarship is better than single individual scholarship. So study from a reliable translation. As I said, I suspect most everybody here tonight has a reliable translation of the Scriptures. Now, let's get into some things that may be a little more practical. You've already got your Bible. You're ready to read your Bible. Now, what are some things to keep in mind? Well, I would say this. Number three, don't lose the forest for the trees. The Bible has an overall theme. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one continuous overarching story. Every single book of the Bible, every individual book, all 66 of them, has an overall theme as well. But they all contribute to the one theme that goes from Genesis to Revelation. I would suggest that what you need to do, especially if you are a younger Christian and you're trying to figure out what to study, how do you get a grasp of this huge book? Take each book, one at a time, and try to learn the main purpose of each book. Survey fashion, get a bird's eye view. What is the overall point of the book of Genesis? What is the overall point of the book of Exodus? And just do that all the way down through the Scriptures. And if you will get that bird's eye survey understanding, this is what the book of Numbers is about, then some of the smaller details, some of the trees within the forest, will start to make more sense. They will become clearer. We don't want to get bogged down in minor issues, because minor issues so often don't lead to practical applications. How many times have you had a discussion with somebody over a single tree in the forest? In fact, a single leaf on the tree in the forest. And that discussion wasn't going to lead anywhere. And you knew that. I don't know how many times I've talked with other Bible students, other preachers maybe, and we've been wrestling with some question that nobody's been able to answer for 2,000 years. You know, there's a point at which we just have to say, listen, we don't know. Well, we can talk about this until we're out of oxygen, but we just don't know the answer. No one has ever been able to sufficiently figure this out, and you and I aren't going to settle it today. Brother Hall and I have had some discussions like that before. I'll bring him some questions, and he'll say, I don't know, I've been thinking about that for 40 years, and I just haven't come up with anything. Well, that's just the way it is sometimes. And we don't need to get bogged down by inspecting the leaves on the tree with a microscope. Let's just see the forest and let's start there. Maybe then we can move into looking at some individual trees, but don't become so consumed with the details that we miss the overall point. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about this. He's encouraging Timothy in his work as an evangelist. And it's interesting that several times in the two letters to Timothy and in the single letter to Titus, Paul says something similar to what we're about to read. 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now notice verse 4. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Timothy, there's a couple of things you need to know about. You're going to run into some people who are teaching the wrong doctrine. They're teaching false doctrines. You need to put a stop to that. That's verse 3. But then verse 4, he says, but Timothy, there's also some people out there. All they want to do is argue and debate. And they want to argue and debate over stuff that comes to no profit. It doesn't do any good for God's people. It doesn't do any good for them as individuals. All they do is argue and fuss over things that nobody knows the answers to. Timothy, don't get caught up in that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Maybe you've run into some people like this. I know I certainly have. There are some people who are never satisfied with not knowing something. If you tell them something is unknowable, they don't like that. What that means to them is, well, you just haven't searched hard enough. You just haven't found it enough. They think that there has to be an answer for every single question. And so they search and they speculate and they search and they speculate and they do it some more and they do it some more until they come up with some conclusion that is just unwarranted by the text. Some have done this to the point that they believe things that are not written in the text, and in so doing, they disregard the things that are in the text. We become so caught up in speculation, and what about this, and what about that, that we start advancing notions we can't prove in the Scripture, and those notions that we're advancing, they directly oppose things that are clearly written in Scripture. That's a problem. That's a serious problem. Now, we can talk about difficulties, and we can talk about questions, and we can do that profitably, but we can also discuss them to a point where no good comes out of that for anybody. I think we need to remember Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. You remember that passage where Moses said to the people of Israel, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our sons forever." There are some things that God just hasn't told us. When is Jesus coming again? That's a popular question. And if you go throughout religious history and you look at the answers that men have given to that, you will see some crazy things. They'll start going to Ezekiel and find some prophecy that has some number in it, and they'll take that number and divide it by 17 because that's the number that they found over in Habakkuk. And then they'll take this number. There's not actually the number 17 in Habakkuk other than a verse reference. But they'll take some number they found over here and multiply it by this number and divide by 7 and say, Jesus is coming again in 1979. And all the while, what does the Scripture say? No man knows the day or the hour. And they advance these notions, and the Scripture says, this is the truth on the subject. So don't lose the forest for the trees. Those of you who are in my Daniel class, take heart. If there are some details in there that don't make sense to us, let's remember the overall message. Let's remember the overall message of that book, but any book of Scripture. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Number four, keep things in their context as best you can. Keep things in their context. Context is what keeps us grounded in proper interpretation. We can't snatch a Scripture out of its context and use it to say something that God never intended it to say. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? Did you know that? The Bible says there is no God. But if you take that out of its context, you can abuse that passage. Here's what the passage actually says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Context is important, isn't it? People are quoted out of context all the time. Celebrities, athletes, they say things and reporters will snatch them out of their context. Did you hear what so-and-so said? And they'll tweet it out and they'll put it on Facebook and they'll put it on their news station. Did you hear what so-and-so said? And everybody starts zeroing in on him or her and they're saying, that's not what I said. You took my words out of context. We don't like it when people twist our words and use them improperly. Guess what? God doesn't like that either. We need to keep God's words in context as best we can. Let me give you some examples of why context is important. Number one, some words, some scriptures are intended for a specific audience and for them and them alone. Let me give you two examples. Go back to the book of Jeremiah. I want to go to chapter 29. I have made this point with you before from this passage. Jeremiah 29. This chapter is a letter that Jeremiah writes to the captives of Jerusalem who have been carried off to Babylon. So he pens this letter and he writes it to them and he's giving them instruction from God about how they should conduct themselves while they're in the city of Babylon. And in chapter 29 and verse 11, he writes, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." How many times have you seen Jeremiah 29 verse 11 printed on some t-shirt or some coffee mug or a picture frame that you give out to graduates at the end of the school year? God has plans for you, and God's going to make you prosperous, and He's going to give you so much money, and everything you touch is going to turn to gold, because God has plans for you. That's what the Bible says. Listen, that is not what the Bible says. Jeremiah 29 was written to a specific people. It was written to Israel. It was written to the captives in Babylon. And God is saying to them, I haven't forgotten about you. I still care about you. And I have some plans for you when all of this is over. He was not writing to high school graduates in 2016. I'm sorry. Let me show you another example. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look at verse 26. The words of Jesus, John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Look at chapter 16 of John and verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come, and He will bring to your remembrance everything that I ever said to you. That right there should tell us something. How many words has Jesus said to you in your presence? Not a single one. Who was Jesus talking to in this context? He's talking to His apostles. He's preparing them for His death and their mission after His death. And He is telling them, God is going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and He will remind you of the things that I told you. God is going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and He will guide you into all the truth, and He will teach you things to come. This is not a passage written to me. And there are gospel preachers all over this country who will stand up. There are preachers all over this country who will stand up before their congregations and they will say, this is what God's Spirit told me. And they will appeal to these passages to make that point. John 14, John 15, John 16, they all go together. This is Jesus with His disciples before His death, giving them instruction. Now, you might be thinking, but I've read things in those chapters that are applicable to me and to you and not just the apostles. You're right. There are things in those contexts that may be applicable to us. But how do we know that? We only know that by reading it and determining which ones are broader in scope and which ones are not. But when you consider the testimony of Scripture, the entire New Testament about these statements from the Holy Spirit, or statements regarding the Holy Spirit, I think it's pretty easy to narrow those things down to the apostles. Those things were not intended for us. So some things are intended for a specific audience, and only the context helps us know that. Secondly, some passages are limited to a specific time frame, and they don't necessarily have application beyond that time. If you've been in my class in Daniel, we've seen this on at least two occasions. But most recently, we've seen this in Daniel chapter 8. We're not going to take time to look at this, but in Daniel chapter 8, for those of you who are not in that class, Daniel chapter 8 is a vision of the prophet Daniel regarding a king who one day is going to rise up, take power, and he's going to be a violent persecutor of God's people. Now, some may look at that and say, well, when is that going to happen? And some would say, well, that's going to happen way off in the future. And they're going to make some application about something that has still yet to happen. And yet when you read the context of Daniel 8, it says it's going to happen when the Grecian Empire is ruling on the earth. Well, listen, that was a long time ago. The Grecian Empire is no more. Thus, the context of Daniel 8 is limited in its vision. So keep that in mind as we study from the Bible. We need to ask the questions, who? Who's writing this? Who's receiving this? Those are contextual questions that help us. What is the purpose of Paul writing this letter? Or of Jeremiah writing this letter? When did he write it? Where was it written from? Where were the recipients? when this was given to them. Why was this written? Who, what, when, where, why? Those are all context questions. You answer those questions, you'll know the context. And that will help you in your Bible study. And finally, if we want to have profitable Bible study, we have to commit to the process of long-term study. Commit to the process of long-term study. We will not become great Bible students or Bible scholars overnight. It doesn't happen quickly. We have to study regularly over the course of a very, very long time. I'm going to pick on Brother Hall. He may not like me doing this, but Brother Hall knows a lot about the Bible, doesn't he? We know that from his preaching. We know that from his Bible classes. We know that from having conversations with him as individuals. We know that Brother Hall knows the Scriptures. Why does he know the Scriptures? Well, it's not because he bought the Bible on CD and listened to it on the headphones while he sleeps at night. He did that for 2 weeks. He has committed himself to the lifelong process of Bible study, of deep Bible study. And because he has done that, guess what? He knows the Scriptures. And he knows them well. He doesn't know everything about the Scriptures. He'll tell you that. But he knows the Scriptures well because he's committed to the process of long-term study. It takes an attitude of Ezra. You remember Ezra 7 and verse 10? Where it says that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach it and to do it. He prepared his heart. He committed to the process. He wanted to know God's Word. Let's close with this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. Let's read a different verse than we read from before. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In the context, written to a preacher, written to Timothy. But I do think there's reason to broaden this context and make it applicable to all of God's people. Because we all need to be students of the Word. Be diligent, verse 15. To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be diligent, he says. Be diligent to present yourself before God. It takes diligence and discipline to commit to the process of long-term study. I love to play golf. I am absolutely horrible at golf, but I love to play. If I shoot less than 100, I'm excited. But when I go play golf, and I've played for the third time in 4 years, I can't expect to be very good at it. In fact, if I've only played once this year, which I don't think I've done, but if I've only played once this year and I shoot less than 100, I'm pretty excited about that. But if I played golf 3 times a week every week and I shot 100, I'd be pretty mad about that. You can't play golf once a year and expect to go out and be better than Tiger Woods. Actually, you might could right now. You got to commit to the process. It takes regular practice. And then you'll see improvement. Your slice will go away. Your putting will get better because you've committed to the process. And this is true of everything in life, not just golf. But it's true of Bible study. Commit to the process of regular Bible study where you dig into the Word and you think about it and you memorize it and you meditate on it. And when you do that, you will see the results. You'll be able to rattle off Scriptures at a moment's notice. Somebody will say, "Where's that passage that says something like this?" And you'll know exactly where it is because you've committed to the process. Well, these 5 simple rules will help you in your Bible study. These are the things that are tried and true. If somebody comes to you and says, "I've got a secret. I've learned a new trick to learning the Bible." No, they haven't. It takes diligent reading and dedication. Commitment to the process. That's what it takes. And if we want to be people who can stand before God and not be ashamed, but say to God that we have accurately handled His Word, the way we're going to be able to do that is by engaging in this kind of study and committing to the process. So thank you for listening tonight. Hope the lesson's been helpful. maybe someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. We are here to assist you if we can do that. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you've turned away from the Lord and you need to give your life back to Him again. We want to help you in whatever way we can. Would you please come as we stand and sing together?